Good evening. There is a handout tonight, and unlike some of my optional handouts, this is a mandatory handout. So everyone needs a copy of the handout for tonight's lesson. If you don't have one, there's some people passing them out right now. Let me encourage you also to bring the handout back next week. This is a two-part lesson on the end times, and I think you'll find the handout very useful for our classes here, and hopefully you'll find it very useful in your own study of the Bible. On my rough count this morning, there are about 130 scriptures listed there on the handout in the red ink. So a lot of things to study and look at on your own. We certainly won't have time to look at all of those scriptures here tonight or next week. The end times. Certainly has been a long time study of mine. I enjoy the opportunity to talk about it at any point. If anyone ever asks you for your opinion on the end times, I think you should first think of an event from the life of Jimmy Carter. Now that I have your attention. Those of us who were around in the 1970s will remember Jimmy Carter and remember his mother, Lillian Carter. And when Jimmy Carter was still governor of Georgia, he called up his mother, Lillian Carter, and told her that he had decided to run for president, to which she responded, "President of what?" So when someone asks you for your view of the end times, you first need to ask, end of what? What are we talking about that's ending? Because there are many things in the Bible that come to an end. And that we need to be very careful as we read the scriptures to distinguish them. And in fact, the first scripture I have there on the handout, one that I have printed out in full, is "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The Bible is something we are commanded to divide, and to divide rightly, and to know what goes where in God's word, and not just lump everything together as is often done with modern commentaries. We need to study it carefully. Sometimes we'll see language in the Bible that we think this language absolutely must apply to the end of the world. And yet a careful study of the Bible will show that it in fact does not apply to the end of the world. Let's look at an example of that, and it's also in the handout now near the bottom right corner. And that's in Matthew 24, verse 30, where we read, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, most people today would tell you that that verse is describing the end of the world. But if we keep reading in Matthew 24, here is what we find just four verses later, in Matthew 24, verse 34. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Verse 34 of Matthew 24 tells us very plainly that whatever verse 30 is talking about, it is most definitely not the end of the world. Instead, it is something that happened in the lifetime of Jesus' first century listeners. And in fact, I think we've looked at this in other classes, and we'll look at it some more in some classes to come. But Matthew 24, up until verse 34, is describing the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. That's when the Roman Emperor Vespasian came in with his son Titus and destroyed that city. Vespasian then went back to Rome to take on the mantle of being the emperor, Nero having died just the year earlier. With three very short-term emperors coming in between. Vespasian became emperor, his son Titus followed him, his son Domitian followed him. If you've listened to any of my other classes on this subject, you'll know I have managed to combine a hobby of coin collecting with the hobby of reading and studying the scriptures, although of course that's more than just a hobby. But here is a coin that was minted in AD 71, 1 year after Jerusalem was destroyed. And on the front of this coin is Vespasian, the Roman emperor that destroyed Jerusalem. And on the back of this coin is a Jewish woman sitting beneath a Roman coat of arms, mourning the loss of that city, and underneath is written Judea. This was minted 1 year after that, and that's what Matthew 24 is talking about. And that was the prophecy that Jesus was giving when he spoke the words that are recorded in Matthew 24. It is not the end of the world. But wait, you say. I'm using maybe the NIV translation or maybe the New American Standard translation, you say, and you say, well, that has a footnote there on that verse that says generation can mean race. So maybe verse 34 is saying that all these things, that they would take place before the end of the Jewish race. You know, there's a reason that's in a footnote in some of the modern translations, and that is, the reason is that's not at all what that text says. Now, those translators are certainly dishonest, in my opinion, to suggest that that is what it says in that footnote. But apparently, they're not so dishonest as to actually change the text to make it say that, because it does not say that. The Greek word for generation in verse 34 there in Matthew 24 is genea, from which we get our word genealogy, the study of generations. That's the word that's used there. There is a Greek word for race. It's not used there, and that's the word genos, from which we get, for instance, the word genocide, the murder of a race. That's not the word that's used there. The word that's used there is the word generation. And in fact, if you've got your Bible open and you're looking at Matthew 24, verse 34, you might make a note in the margin. It's also on the handout. Matthew 1, verse 17. Matthew 1, verse 17 uses the exact same word that's found there in Matthew 24, verse 34, the same word generation. And here's what Matthew 1, verse 17 says. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon into Christ are 14 generations. If you're using one of those modern translations, do they have a footnote there suggesting generation might mean race? It's the same word, same book. Why don't they have it there? Because they know full well there were not 14 races from Abraham to David. There were 14 generations, and that's the exact same word that's used in Matthew 24, verse 34. That footnote that you'll find in, say, the NIV or the New American Standard, is a big clue as to why there is so much confusion today on the topic of the end times. People like those translators are twisting the text to fit their own preconceived notions instead of letting the text speak for itself. Now, those verses, as I say, are shown in the handout. In fact, there's a lot of verses shown there, so please, please take the time to read them, something we won't have time to do here. My purpose in creating this handout was to create when I was teaching, I used to call a cheat sheet. I very rarely gave any exam where it was totally closed book. I would usually let them write down notes on one sheet of paper and bring it into the exam, things they really needed to know. And what they would often tell me later is that they continued to use that as a reference in later classes. Now, occasionally I'd have the student who would spend the entire week Xeroxing the book down into little tiny squares and pasting them on the sheet. And invariably, they would make the worst score. So hopefully this will be a handy cheat sheet for everyone studying the end times. People today are very, very interested in the end times. I suspect that if we, for instance, advertised a class just on that subject, we'd have some who would show up just to hear what we have to say on that subject. You know, I've taught the book of Revelation 3 times, and soon we'll be teaching it a 4th time, the Lord willing and the elders willing. Each time I teach that book, though, I begin by asking the question, why should we study the book of Revelation? It is a difficult book. A lot of people ignore it. Why are we studying it? Well, there are many reasons to study the book of Revelation, but one of the reasons I give is that Revelation can be a great evangelistic tool. People want to hear about it, people want to talk about it, and it can be a great door opener, particularly when you can explain it to them in a way that makes sense. And if we can explain the end times or the book of Revelation in a way that makes sense to them, then perhaps they will listen to us on other topics, such as how to be saved. If we've been able to open the door with that first topic. Now, one very effective way to open doors on the book of Revelation is to buy a commentary on the book of Revelation. Now, not just any commentary, but a commentary that has one particularly important attribute. What is that attribute? Well, I've got a commentary here tonight that has that particular attribute, one that is very important if you're going to use this commentary as an evangelistic tool. And that attribute has nothing to do with what's written inside. It has everything to do with how visible the word revelation is on the spine of that book. Because you set that book on your desk, people are going to see that, and they're going to ask you a question every time. And that has opened the door. All you need, it doesn't matter what it says, look for one that's got it right here on the spine. And that will open the door, and people will ask you about that. People today are interested in it, and they're very confused about the end times. Why? Well, a big reason for that confusion is that since the 1970s, commentaries on Revelation have become big money makers. And the more sensational they are, the more money they bring in. Much of that started with a book called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, which was published in the 1970s. But many, many similar books followed this one. This Hal Lindsey was a student of someone who's called John Wolverd, who's called the father of premillennialism. And Hal Lindsey wrote a very sensational book. And it says 9.5 million copy bestseller on the book of Revelation. And it caused great confusion. By the way, here's a quote from Hal Lindsey's book. "The world must end within one generation from the birth of the state of Israel." When I read that one, I had to ask myself, I wonder if Hal knows what the word generation means in his own sentence. Because he certainly doesn't seem to know what it means in Jesus' sentence. The Bible includes very clear descriptions of what will happen at the end of the world. And although they are sensational, they are certainly not sensationalistic. And they are certainly not the sort of thing that Hal Lindsey talks about in his books. On the far right side of the handout, you will see a list of various things that will occur at the end of the world. And I'm hopeful that we will get to that list probably next week. I'd like to study both the things that will happen and the things that will not happen at the end of the world. But before we talk about the end, we might pause to wonder why we haven't ended already. Here's an article I recently found. It says, "Our universe shouldn't exist, scientists say. The most elite scientists in the world are still struggling to find why exactly our universe didn't destroy itself as soon as it came into existence. That's what science says should have happened, but it clearly hasn't happened since you're sitting here reading this. As far as we know, at the beginning of the universe, according to the standard model, there were equal amounts of matter and antimatter. The trouble with that is that each would have annihilated each other, leaving none of the matter that surrounds us. Why are we even here at all?" that article asks. Well, we know the answer to that one, don't we? Hebrews 1 verse 3, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power." That's Christ. That's Jesus. Colossians 1:17, "By Him all things consist." Science cannot tell us why the universe has not destroyed itself. The Bible tells us, doesn't it? Science can't answer that question, but the Bible can. The end of the world has not yet occurred only because God has not yet brought it to an end. But that day is coming. And what are we supposed to do beforehand? Should we be looking for signs of the end, as so many suggest? Remember the eclipse fever we just had? Remember the blood red moon that was supposed to be the harbinger of the end that we saw not too many months ago? No, there will be no signs of the end. Matthew 24, verse 44. And notice Matthew 24, verse 44 is after verse 34 that we read a moment ago. By the time we get to Matthew 24, verse 44, Jesus is talking about the end of the world. It's after that verse 34 that we read. And here's what we see in verse 44. "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Well, if there were a bunch of signs and we're all looking for the signs, then wouldn't we be thinking this is the hour that the Son of Man cometh? But that's not at all what the Bible tells us. Not at all. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night." When's the last time a thief left you a big sign saying, "Tonight's the night"? And yet people look for signs. In fact, they will tell you that at no time in history have the signs been more clear than they are today. Here's a quote from an article that appeared in Time magazine. For evangelical Christians with an interest in prophecy, the headlines always come with asterisks pointing to scriptural footnotes. That is how Todd Strandberg reads his paper. By day, he is fixing planes at Offutt Air Force Base in Bellevue, Nebraska. But in his off hours, he's the webmaster at website and the inventor of the Rapture Index, which he calls the Dow Jones Industrial Average of End Time Activity. Instead of stocks, it tracks prophecies, earthquakes, floods, plagues, crime, false prophets, and economic measurements like unemployment, thereby easing the way for the Antichrist. In other words, how close are we to the end of the world? The index hit an all-time high of 182 on September 24th, as the bandwidth nearly melted under the weight of 8 million visitors, and reading over 145, Strandberg says, means fasten your seatbelts. Yeah, that was in Time magazine in 2002. And here's another quote from a commentary on Revelation. It is impossible for the most thoughtless to overlook the impressive and almost unprecedented character of the age in which we live. Events, as rapid in their succession as they are startling in their magnitude, splendor, and consequences, chase each other like waves on the sea or fall on us like falling stars on earth of a winter evening. Well, that sounds just like that end is near we just read, doesn't it? 1861, right when the Civil War was beginning, is when this book was published and when that was written. The end is near. The signs are here. This is all pointing. This is the generation. We're finally arrived. I think I can't go any further back than that one. This book is entitled AD 1000. And the entire focus of this book are on all the people in AD 1000 who thought, this is it. The end is here. And in fact, as the clock turned at the end of 999 and ushered in 1000, many, many people in Europe were gathered in church buildings awaiting the end of the world. There's nothing new about the end is near mentality. It's been going on forever. All they do, all these predictions, all they do is prove themselves false prophets and prove themselves poor students of God's word. Why is there so much confusion about the end times? Well, there are many reasons. Here are some of the main ones. People lift verses out of context and view them as descriptions of events they were never intended to describe. People ignore the time frames of the prophecies given in the Bible. People fail to understand how the Bible uses vivid, figurative language to describe events. And people fail to understand that many end events are described in the Bible, most of which have already come to pass. Those who twist Matthew 24, verse 30, to apply to the end of the world, they make all four of those mistakes. They lift that verse out of its context. They ignore the time frame of that verse in verse 34. They fail to understand the figurative language in that verse. And they fail to understand that it is describing the end of something else other than the end of the world. In fact, it's describing the end of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, I fear we sometimes may contribute a bit to that confusion ourselves. Notice there in Matthew 24, verse 30 on the handout, it uses the phrase, "the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." Yes, the judgment against Jerusalem was described as a coming of Christ. He did not literally come. It was a figurative coming, but it used the word coming of Christ. Jesus did literally come, of course, in the first century, and Jesus will literally come again at the end of the world. But Matthew 24, verse 30 is talking about another type of coming of Christ, but it uses that word coming. Now, why does that mean that we're somehow guilty sometimes of creating confusion? Well, we often use the phrase second coming, don't we, to describe the coming of Christ at the end of the world. Do you know that phrase, second coming, is found nowhere in the Bible? We often say we need to use Bible terms for Bible things. There's a good spot where we could start doing that. I suggest we start saying maybe Christ will appear a second time. And that's that verse. You look at the upper right corner of your handout under the box called Second Appearing. All of those verses talk about an appearing of Christ. I think it's a much better term for us to use and will cause less confusion. Speaking of Christ's second appearance and the end of the world, can that day come at any time? The answer is yes, of course. Now it will come without warning, in fact, and it could come right now while we're talking. But has it always been true that Christ's second appearance, his return, could occur at any time? Has that always been true since his ascension? And the answer to that is no. Listen as Paul addresses that very question in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day that Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Did you hear it? For that day shall not come until these things have happened, is what Paul told his first century audience. He was not telling them that Christ could come at any moment in their lifetimes. He was saying other things have to happen first, and then Christ will come. Then Christ can come. What about Peter? Do you think Peter expected Jesus to return at any time? Do you think Peter expected Jesus to return during his lifetime? If so, how do we explain John 21, 18 and 19? Very, verily I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he, being Peter, should glorify God. How could Peter have thought that Jesus would return during his lifetime when Jesus had told Peter how he would die? How could Peter possibly believe that Jesus would return while Peter was a young man when Jesus had told him he would live to be an old man? Here's the point. When Jesus comes again at the end of the world will be destroyed. Any prophecy dealing with something happening in the world must have already happened by that time, because the earth will then be destroyed. And there were still some prophecies that had not yet come to pass in the first century. In fact, they're listed there on your handout in the lower right. Paul mentioned one such prophecy in the verses we just read from 2 Thessalonians. The man of sin had not yet appeared. And in fact, I believe that was the Emperor Domitian. He died in AD 96. He was one of the two sons of Vespasian who destroyed Jerusalem. The death of Peter was another such prophecy. It's also shown there on the handout. That coin on the handout is a portrait of Domitian. The church had to be established after the ascension. That happened in Acts chapter 2. That prophecy had to come true. Jerusalem had to be destroyed. That happened in AD 70. Prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24, prophesied by Daniel. Zechariah will have something to say about it. Rome had to be judged, and as Daniel had prophesied, as Revelation talks about. The Bible had to be completed. Miracles had to come to an end. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. All of these things had to happen before Christ came again, because otherwise prophecies would have been made that were not fulfilled. And we know that Scripture cannot be broken, John 10, 35. In my opinion, the Bible actually gives a name to the point in time when all of those prophecies had been fulfilled and afterwards Christ could come at any time. We're, of course, living to the right of that point in time in our lifetime, and long since, you know, from the first century on, basically, we've been in that period of time where Jesus could come at any time. But I believe that period, that, that instant when that occurred and suddenly Jesus could come back at any time is what's referred to as the mystery of God being finished in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. And that's something we'll spend a lot of time on when we get to the book of Revelation. But whether it has a name or does not have a name, we know full well from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that certain things had to happen first before Jesus could return, because that is precisely what Paul says there. I'm just going to go till I hear a bell, because I'm not sure how much time I've got. So when I hear a bell, I will stop at some point after the bell. The first thing to look at in studying any prophecy in the Bible is the time frame. And we've talked about this before. It is vital, absolutely vital, to studying any prophecy in the Bible. First, find the time frame. And nearly every time in the Bible, you'll be given a clear time frame. God doesn't just say, well, this is going to happen at some point. He says, this is going to happen, and this is when it's going to happen. And it happens precisely when God says it's going to happen. And God gives time frames in his prophecies. I heard that one. I think I've got 5 minutes. Does Revelation include a time frame? If you're ever going to study the book of Revelation with anybody or yourself, the first question with any prophecy is, what's the time frame? Does Revelation include a time frame? Well, open it up. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Skip down to verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Well, maybe that's just the beginning of the book. Maybe the end of the book has a different time frame. Flip over. Last chapter, Revelation 22, verse 6. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And then skip down to verse 10 of the last chapter. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of this prophecy of this book. Why? For the time is at hand. The meaning of those passages would not be disputed in any other context. And yet there's virtually no commentary on Revelation today that agrees with the time frame given by the book itself. You know, Daniel received a vision in 550 BC in Daniel 8. And we studied that in our study of the book of Daniel. It was fulfilled 400 years later in 165 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple and it was restored. So Daniel received it in Daniel 8. It was fulfilled 400 years later. In Daniel 8, verse 26, Daniel was told to shut up the vision because its fulfillment is a long way off. In Revelation 22, verse 10, John was told just the opposite. Don't seal up the vision. Why? For the time is at hand. Well, how do we deal with those four verses? Well, we could ignore them, hope they go away. And you might laugh at that, but that's what 99% of the commentaries on Revelation do. But they're not going anywhere. Those verses are going to be right there, aren't they? So maybe we could explain them away. Oh, well, God's view of time is different from our view. Or maybe we could just add a word here and there. Oh, the beginning of the time is at hand. Or we could take them seriously. And this is the crucial point. If we can develop a view of Revelation that is perfectly consistent with everything else we read in Scripture, and perfectly consistent with the time frame that that book gives over and over and over and over about itself, then shouldn't we prefer that view of Revelation over any other view that ignores that time frame? If we ignore the crystal clear statements in that book about its time frame, what hope do we have to understand the rest of the book? I hope that's given you some peek in what we'll be talking about when we get to the book of Revelation. But I think together we will come up with a view of that book that is perfectly consistent with all that the Bible has to say elsewhere, and that is in perfect agreement with the time frame the book gives for itself. Four times, the beginning and at the end. And in fact, Revelation 10, which I mentioned just a moment ago about the mystery of God being finished, if you read the context of that verse, an angel stands up, raises his hand, and swears that there will be no more delay. So at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end, the book of Revelation says it concerns things shortly to come to pass. If that's true, then what does the book of Revelation have to say about the end of the world? Next week, we'll start there. Thank you very much for your attention. Let's all rise for our closing prayer.